morning. We continue with the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, in our study of the letter to the church in the city of Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The Christians in the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor were, we have seen, very positive to the truth which had been revealed to them by God, and they lived according to the divine viewpoint principles of that truth. They were what we call today biblical fundamentalists. The Lord Jesus Christ has highly commended their loyalty to Bible doctrine and their lack of intimidation by the world's human viewpoint. They didn't mind what the world had to say. They didn't mind being branded with smart aleck, snotty labels. They were very pleased to be in favor with God rather than man. They were the super grace type of believers who served as God's effective witnesses. Now, this local church symbolizes the church universal as the body of Christ. Christians who belong to the body of Christ are to be preserved, we've been told in this letter, from going through the tribulation era of divine judgments upon this earth, an era which is in all likelihood in the very near future. They are to be made pillars in God's heaven, which is God's temple. They are to be forever preserved from sinning in heaven and thereby losing their places in glory again. They are to be marked with the name of God the Father to show their divine kinship, to identify the family to which they belong. They are to be marked with the name of the New Jerusalem to show their eternal residence, their eternal home. The New Jerusalem is what we've been looking at now. This is the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed of all dispensations, but I remind you that it is the dwelling place of redeemed within their own groups. There is not one grand general mixture. When you get to heaven, there are going to be, when you get to the New Jerusalem, you will find that there are Gentile born-again believers who have a certain role and a certain position in that New Jerusalem. You will find that there are Jewish believers who also have a certain role and a certain position in the New Jerusalem. And then you will also find that there is the church, the body of Christ, which is a separate entity. It is also in the New Jerusalem. It has a separate role and a separate group, and a very unique group indeed within the context of the New Jerusalem heavenly city. Now, the New Jerusalem is a literal city which is prepared in heaven by Jesus Christ and which is lowered to the earth after the millennial rule on this earth. It is a city of enormous size and breathtaking beauty, as we have seen. It is a city of absolute holiness from which all evil is forever excluded. It is a city with a street of transparent gold, and it is illuminated by the glory of God so that there is no darkness, there is no night there ever. It is a city of unimaginable happiness and unlimited opportunities for personal development and for fulfilling, satisfying service to the Lord. It is a city where everyone realizes that in which he was created, the likeness and the image of God. Until we get to the New Jerusalem, we will not fully experience what it is to have been created in the image and likeness of God. This is going to be a city where divine viewpoint reigns supreme. There will be no liberals running around braying out their human viewpoint, ignorance, and arrogance. And that will be refreshing in itself. A world without the arrogance of human viewpoint. Now, we have been examining the New Jerusalem as it is described for us in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And we have a little section that we want to look at now at Revelation chapter 22, the first five verses, which conclude the description of this New Jerusalem. In this section, we have described the blessings that are to be found in the New Jerusalem. And there are several things that we're going to find there. First of all, verse 1 says, "And he showed me," the angel showing to John, "a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem has a river flowing down the middle of the street of gold. The river is described as the water of life, and it is, we are told, that it flows from the throne of God and of Jesus Christ, who, of course, are the only source of eternal life. There are other substitutes for eternal life that the world comes up with, but the only river of eternal life that is genuine is the one that comes from God's throne Himself. Now, this river is described as absolutely pure and clear because it is not polluted by human viewpoint. It is not contaminated with salvation by work systems. It is a pure, eternal life river. And those who drink of this water possess that eternal life. It's a non-polluted river, free of all evil. This water is essential to eternal life, just as water is essential to physical life. So it's a fitting symbol. The river of life is real. It is actually there, just like all these other descriptions we have are literal. It is a physical, literal city. It does have a single street of transparent gold, apparently rotating as it goes up through this 1,360-mile-high structure. And it is a city that has down the middle of this road a river. The river of life running through the middle of the city and down the middle of the street of gold indicates the absence of death in the heavenly Jerusalem. The ancient terror of the human race is at this point totally neutralized. No matter what any of you may wish to say, down deep in the recesses of your innermost thoughts, there's always, when you're willing to bring it up to conscious level, the awareness that your life is bound to be terminated sooner or later. You are all facing death. The river of life in the New Jerusalem signals to us that that ancient enemy is forever removed, and it will never again concern human beings. Now, the Lord Jesus actually spoke of such an eternal life-giving source, life-giving, such eternal life-giving water in John chapter 4, in verse 10. John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, here to the woman at the well, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. And then in verse 14, Jesus says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up unto everlasting life. Water, essential to life. The water that God gives, and represented by this river, is water that produces eternal life. Now, the way you drink this water unto eternal life is by means of believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, we have that revealed to us. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. He that believeth on me is the one who has drunk of the water of eternal life that Christ offers. Verse 39, but this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the New Jerusalem is a place of eternal life, is a place which is vibrating with life. And right down the middle of this city, in the middle of the street of gold, runs this fantastic river, pure, crystal clear, the river of life. It's symbolic. Whatever other uses it has is one of those things that gnaws at the edge of our curiosity of what we would like to know. When you start reading in the Bible about heaven, you come up with the startling fact that there is a very limited amount of information. And you wonder why there isn't more in the Bible about heaven itself. You have these few verses here in this end of the book of the Revelation. Here and there you have a reference to heaven, but there's limited information about the actual conditions that we will experience in heaven itself. And perhaps it's because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, who was caught up to the throne room of God in the third heaven at one time, says how he was caught up into paradise, speaking about himself, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And then Paul goes on, describes how he had seen things, he had heard things in heaven that were so fantastic, that were so exhilarating, that he was given a reminder physically of an ailment of the flesh to remind him never to reveal what he saw in heaven. I don't know, maybe everybody would say, what's the use of living? You know, it's one of the advantages of being a soldier, being a Christian soldier in combat. You know that you can't lose even if you get killed. As Paul says, absent from the body is be present with the Lord. But if people really knew what heaven was like, it would be very tempting for everybody to say, why should I stay here with inflation, with everything else that I'm living with? Hang it on, let them hang it down their noses. I'm going to heaven. And you wouldn't, you know, you'd be quite happy to get on your way. But the place is just a little glimmer that we're given of it. And you have to kind of fill in to realize that your fondest imaginations will never come out with what it's going to be like when you actually get there. But this river of life characterizes this city as a place that is vibrant and alive with life, totally free of death. Nobody even thinks about death. Nobody worries about it. And furthermore, it is life that is the kind of life that God has, that which is part of God's essence, eternal life. Then verse 2 of Revelation 22 says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. So another thing that is observed on both sides, on the bank, on each bank of the river of life, is a certain type of tree, called here the tree of life. Now immediately, our minds leap back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 22, where we read, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Here in the book of Genesis, we're told that after man had sinned, he now had a sin nature. He was now permanently and irrevocably separated from God. There was one problem now that man faced that could compound this disaster even more, and that is, were he to eat of a certain tree, which is described as the tree of life, which would have enabled man to live forever. And had he eaten of that tree, he would have lived forever and apparently would have genetically passed this feature on, under the principle of everything producing after its own kind, would have passed this on to its children, to his children, so that the posterity of man would have been constantly born in all the turmoils and tragedy and consequences of the evils of sin without being able to resolve it, because man would have lived forever. He never would have died. Therefore, he would have continued forever in that condition of evil. And so immediately, the triune God said, we must keep him from making the matter even worse. He has eaten of the tree of the knowledge of evil. We must not let him eat of the tree of life. And so immediately he was cast out of the Garden of Eden and precluded from doing that. Now we get to the end of the Bible, and here in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, on both sides of the river of life, is this tree of life. And now it is completely open and available to us. We're told that this tree yields a different fruit every month and yielded her fruit every month. It's a different fruit. It had 12 kinds of fruit and yielded a different fruit every month. And presumably that these can be in heaven eaten and enjoyed. Now, I can't explain to you all the relationship as to why the tree of life is there and what role it would play in our physical structure. We are told that the leaves of this tree are for the healing or for the therapeutic well-being of the nations, or better translated as the Gentiles. The leaves have a health-giving quality. In some way, these leaves promote the enjoyment of life in heaven. It isn't that people are getting sick in heaven and they go and they pluck these leaves and they're able to use them for their healing. The New Jerusalem is a place of physical well-being. But there's apparently something about these leaves, at least symbolically, that connotes that there will be top physical condition. And that is one thing that we can draw from this, that for the Gentiles, specifically speaking here in terms of the various nations of the world, and probably we can even more think of this as just plain peoples, the different groups of people of the world who have entered the New Jerusalem in one group or another, will find these leaves beneficial to them on a physical level. And that's a good thing to know. There are not too many people who feel that they are physically all that they should be. And most people don't really know what it is to feel good. They probably have never felt good. A lot of people were born tired and never got rested up. And so they always feel tired. In heaven, they're going to have all that change. And you start off in life, you get to age 18, and everything is improving, getting better. You hit 18, you're over the hill, and it's downhill from then on. And some people go downhill faster than others, but it's all down from then on. And there's the sense of physical well-being. And, you know, people are always selling you something. They sell vitamins, and they sell machines, and they sell diets, and they sell everything to help you to feel physically better. Well, that is an important thing. And one of the things to remember about the New Jerusalem, that there ain't going to be any doctors there, because you're not going to need them. Everybody's going to feel and be in top physical condition. Now, I don't know how that is entirely brought about. I don't know whether the Lord has a system of morning calisthenics or what goes on there. But in any case, these leaves suggest that they have a therapeutic effect upon the peoples of the world. And this certainly is a welcome change from the grief, the pain that currently characterizes the human ailments, characterize the human race with all of its various human ailments and lack of vitality. And just how bad these ailments are, we tend to forget if we don't have them ourselves. You have to go to a hospital, and you have to see what people go through, and you have to be in touch with that world of physically ill to realize the suffering and the pain that have resulted from sin that entered the human race and the effect that it had on that splendid human body that God created in the original man and woman. And then verse 3 tells us about the New Jerusalem, an additional factor. There shall be no more curse. There will be no more the curse of sin present. All the pain and the sorrow which is in the world today is the result of sin having been brought into the human race by Adam and propagated thereafter by the sin nature which is in man. We're told in the Bible itself that nature itself lies under the curse of sin. This was indicated from the very first in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And unto Adam he, God, said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So that here, where tending the Garden of Eden was fun, it was an enjoyable experience, it was something that man needed to fill in the activities of his day, and which was something that he just liked to do and he enjoyed doing, now it became an arduous task. Now it became a thing that he hated to have to face. The book of Romans confirms this still further when Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, to nothingness, to evil, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." God subjected creation to the consequences of sin, "because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So that Paul confirms what Genesis tells us, that the whole realm of nature and of the natural world is under the contaminating influences of sin, and it has caused disastrous results. Adam's sin separated man from God, so that man by nature is a rebel against divine viewpoint and against God's authority. The sovereignty of man has replaced the sovereignty of God. Human evil is man serving himself instead of glorifying God. We call that humanism. Now the curse has been removed in the New Jerusalem because man is no longer separated from God. He is now reconciled to God. It was the curse that separated in the New Jerusalem. The reconciled man no longer has the curse upon himself and upon his creation. And this is evidenced by the presence of the throne of the Father and of the Son in the New Jerusalem. It's evidenced by the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem serving God instead of serving their own self-centered interests. The work in the New Jerusalem, and there is work there, is no longer arduous toil waiting for the whistle to blow or the closing bell to ring. And then there's another factor in verse 3. Let's read the rest of that. "There should be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And then verse 4 tells us another thing about the blessings of the New Jerusalem. That is the presence of God. "They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." The believers in the New Jerusalem will, wonder of wonders, see the face of God the Father in all his majestic beauty and all his majestic grandeur and glory. Since Eden, the sight of God has meant death. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, that was revealed to Moses. Exodus 33:20, "And he," God said, "thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Once man had fallen into sin, he could not see the face of God and live. The Apostle Paul reveals this same fact about the unapproachableness of God the Father in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning at verse 15, "which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." And what Paul is talking about here to Timothy is again about the fact that God, the supreme sovereign of all the universe, resides in the holiness of light which man cannot approach and live. So here, the Bible makes clear that that we cannot come face to face with God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, did bring a vision of God the Father to mankind, but He brought it in a veiled form. And we have this taught us in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. Jesus says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" To have seen Jesus Christ was indeed to have seen the Father, but indeed in a veiled form. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, you have the situation, the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, where that veil was momentarily lifted, and the glory that surrounds God suddenly burst forth through Jesus Christ. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain privately. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we have this statement, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ," describing this which took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the glory of God, we have only, human beings have only touched in a fringe way in Jesus Christ when He removed the veil of His physical structure to enable that glory to come through. Now, Jesus Christ promised that believers who ultimately come to ultimate sanctification would see God the Father. This is one of the things He declared in the series of Beatitudes in Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, those who have received ultimate sanctification, for they shall see God." Ultimate sanctification, which comes when we enter the presence of God. This seeing God was also the hope of Old Testament saints. This is indicated to us in Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17, 15, where the psalmist says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." When the Old Testament saints realized that when they had the likeness of God, then they could see God directly. They could look upon Him. And this, of course, is exactly what we read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which indicates that that is what is ahead precisely for us. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And how is He? He is in glory. He is in all the splendid demonstration of everything that He is as the holy and righteous God. The New Jerusalem Christians are to bear the name of God the Father on their foreheads. Also, we are told, "We shall see His face, and His name will be in their foreheads." This, of course, is a mark of ownership. In Revelation 14:1, this name of God marks the 144,000 evangelists. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads." So that these who go out in the Antichrist world, where people are marked with the name of the Antichrist, they go out with the name of God marked upon their foreheads. And that's the same thing that we are told is going to be true of us. This in contrast to the mark of ownership of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. The name of the Father indicates also that the Christian reflects the character of the Father in the New Jerusalem. To bear the name, somebody's name, is to bear his character. There's no question in the New Jerusalem of those who are the real people of God, those who really belong to the family of God. There's a lot of question down here. There's a lot of people running around claiming to bear the name of Jesus Christ who don't have it at all. It is just, this is the realm of hypocrisy. There are a lot of young people who grow up within a Christian home. They grow up in Christian surroundings. And so they go through all the motions and they play all the games and they do all the things that is expected of them. And a lot of people are foolish enough to think that they bear the name of Jesus Christ. But they do not. In heaven, in the New Jerusalem, no question as to who belongs to the family of God. That name will be clearly imprinted upon us. Verse 5, completing this section of blessing in heaven, says there shall be no night there. The New Jerusalem will be continually illuminated by the glory of God. They need no lamp, and neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There's no night in the heavenly Jerusalem, in part, because there is no need for sleeping. Now this, of course, again, is reminiscent of the pillar of fire, which was used for the illumination of Israel in the guidance in the wilderness. We're told about this in Exodus 13:21 and in Exodus 14:19-20. It describes how the pillar of fire illuminated the Christians, illuminated the Israelites, while at the same time, on the other side, created darkness toward the Egyptians. But here in heaven, you need no artificial lights. There'll be no lamps. The sun is not needed. What a blow to all the sun worshipers over the centuries that God wipes out all the object of the phallic cults with one blow. He just makes the place so bright that you can't see the sun. And that's the end of all the glory of the sun, in effect. This city is in one eternal day, and daylight, of course, connotes activity, just like it does for us. And that's one reason it's continually day, is because it's a place of continual activity. You never run out of energy. You never run out of top physical capacities. You never run out of opportunities of service. You never run out of interest, of personal interests and of activities to pursue. So there is no need for darkness. Darkness would be a downright nuisance. City, eternal, day, full of activity. Now, this is interesting, an interesting comparison, because light as a natural phenomena is a rather fitting example of God. The Bible, a rather fitting symbol of God. The Bible declares that God is light. For example, we read that in John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then John adds to this in another one of his letters, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. Now, exactly what does that mean? The character, interestingly enough, of the natural phenomena of light illustrates, on the one hand, the oneness of the essence of God. As you know, most of you, that if you take a prism, which is just a triangular piece of glass like that, and you shoot a ray of light into it, it goes through the prism, bends, and comes out in distinct colors. We call that the spectrum, sometimes the spectrum of the rainbow. You'll find that the colors will swing from red to yellow to blue to orange to green to purple to indigo. so that suddenly you realize that within this one ray of light coming down, there are all these different colors. Does it start red at the top or at the bottom? Where? Really?
At the bottom.
At the bottom. I think it doesn't. Right. How many of you think it's at the bottom? How many of you think it's at the top? How many of you don't think at all? Okay, you won. Anyhow, it goes like that. Fantastic. Very fascinating to do that. We just love to do that here in the Academy Science classes, get a prism, and just kids are awed the first time they see what happens when you bend light and it breaks up into all these colors, and you tell them what you see out here is all in there. There is this multiplicity within this unity. Now, the way this works is when a light ray hits an object, there are certain of these colors which are absorbed, and certain colors which are reflected. In other words, if you're sitting here this morning dressed in red, that means that when the light rays hit you, all these other colors here are absorbed, and only the red is reflected. If you're wearing blue, everything else is reflected, and blue comes through. And that's the nature of the colors. They're all there. Some are seen, some are not seen. When all the colors are reflected, and that does happen, then we see white. And when all the colors are absorbed, when all these are absorbed, then we see black. So while only one color may be manifest, yet all the other colors are there as well. This is a very fitting analogy to God, to the characters of the nature of God, and very fitting for God to be called light, because God, like light, has one essence. But when you take the prism of revelation and you shoot revelation through the prism of when you shoot God as light through the prism of revelation here, or the Bible, you discover, lo and behold, it comes out in a variety of characteristics that give us the essence of God. For example, when you shoot God as light through the prism of revelation, you discover that God is sovereign. Ephesians 1:5 and Psalm 115:3 tell us that God is absolute king. His will is not subject to anybody. The only thing that governs the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God is not the supreme characteristic in the essence of God. This is one of the mistakes that the Reformed theologians made in the Reformation era. They put the sovereignty of God top. They didn't think it through to realize that the sovereignty of God is restricted also. And it is restricted, as you well know, by two other characteristics in God that compose His holiness: God's justice and God's absolute righteousness restrain what God's sovereignty can do. God is not sovereign to do evil. He is not free to do that which violates justice. He is not free to do that which violates absolute righteousness. But the sovereignty of God is certainly there, and it comes through out of the character of God. He is supreme king. We also know that out of this prism comes God is light, comes the fact that God is righteousness. Romans 3:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 tell us that God is absolute righteousness. He is absolutely pure of any evil. And furthermore, another essence that comes through is justice. Deuteronomy 32:4, 2 Chronicles 19:7 tells us that God is absolutely fair. God is no respecter of persons. God is fair. He executes perfect justice. We also discover that another essence that comes through out of the light of God is His love. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8 and verse 16 tell us that God is love. What does that mean? That means that God does not have any mental attitude bitterness, which is what agape love is. No mental attitude bitterness toward anybody or anything. God acts in righteousness. God acts in justice, but he does not act in bitterness. He is in love. We also find out of this light of God comes eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:17, Revelation 1:8, Psalm 90, verse 2, all tell us that God's life is eternal. That means that there was never any beginning to the life of God, as well as no end. Now, that is humanly a concept that we cannot grasp. It's because we have finite, limited minds. But we understand from Scripture, we understand from the prism of Revelation, that God has eternal life. And this is the kind of life that you come into when you become a Christian. This is the kind of life that you have from the river of life and from the tree of life. Then we find that God is omniscient. He, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, Proverbs 15:3 tells us that God knows everything. He has omniscience. He is all-knowing. We're also told that God is omnipotent, that God is omnipresent. Jeremiah 23:24, Psalm 139:8, Acts 17:27 tell us that God is everywhere. You cannot go anywhere and escape God. Part of his essence, the unity of God, the light of God as a single ray breaks off into, in part, his omnipresence. And then the third omni, his omnipotence. Matthew 19:26, Luke 1:37, Revelation 19:6 tell us that God is all-powerful. God is not frustrated by anything that anybody does. God is absolutely all-powerful. And sometimes we like to describe that by saying that God is still on the throne, and that's a great thing to say. But what we mean by that is that he is omnipotent. Nobody outmaneuvers the living God. And then another ray that comes through is the facet of immutability. Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17 tells us that God does not change. That's so important. What God tells you now, he's not going to change tomorrow. What God promises you now, he's not going to renege upon someplace down the line. The devil will. See, the devil does not have immutability. That's why you can't trust the bird. He's always going to double-cross you. He's always going to outmaneuver. He's always going to change what he says to you. He's always going to con you. He is the con artist par excellence. And then there is veracity. That is, in John 3:33 and Titus 1:2, we're told that God is absolutely truthful. There is no lie in God. Satan is the father of lies. He is deceit itself, epitomized. But God is absolutely true. So here is God as light, the Bible says he is, put through the prism of Revelation, and that light consists of his divine essence. Various facets, yet a single unity, and that is why the Bible says that God is one. He is one in essence, and it is the essence of God, which is the glory of God, which is illuminating the New Jerusalem. This is what the glory comes from. This is what illuminates the New Jerusalem. But there is something else that is true about God, which is a fitting symbol again with light, and that is that, as you know, that while God is one in essence, he is three in person, the Trinity in the Godhead. But this also is illustrated very fantastically by the quality of natural light. The single essence of God finds expression in three divine personalities, but light also finds expression in three different ways. The Godhead, we are told, consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:26 indicates that in the Old Testament. Matthew 3:16 and 17 indicates that in the New Testament. When you take a single ray of light, there are three qualities that ray of light will have. The first quality we call actinic. Actinic means that light produces the effect of chemical changes. Actinic is light producing chemical changes. This cannot be seen, and it cannot be felt in this respect, and therefore that is comparable to God the Father. There is a second quality that light has, and that is, we describe it as being luminiferous. Luminiferous means that it produces the effect of illumination. In this respect, it can be seen, and that is comparable to the visible member of the Godhead, which is God the Son. God is light in terms of the fact that the Son can be seen. God is light in terms of the fact that the Father cannot be seen. And then there is a third effect of natural light. We call that calorific. Calorific means that it produces the effect of heat. Light produces heat. Now, this cannot be seen, but it can be felt. The effects can be seen. The effects can be felt. And that is comparable to God the Holy Spirit. You don't see the calorific effect, but you see the consequences. So here again, very interestingly, you have the Trinity of the Godhead reflected indeed in natural light. And so that is part of the significance of saying that there's no night in heaven, but it's all light, and that light comes from God, the God who is the triune God and who has the single essence with all these qualities. The thing that the triune God has produced, you see, is salvation. It is this Trinity which was the means for human salvation, which is to the glory of God, which is reflected in the light that He is. The Father formulated the plan of salvation. The Son executed the plan of salvation. And the Holy Spirit reveals and applies the plan of salvation. God is light. No need for artificial light because of the essence of God reflecting His glory. One thing more. We're told in verse 5 that they, you Christians, shall reign forever and ever. Christians will reign in the New Jerusalem. You know what reign means? The word reign, R-E-I-G-N, means royalty. It means that you are royal personages. It is kings and queens and lords and ladies that are royalty and who reign. And in the New Jerusalem, you, as members of the body of Christ, will be the bride of Christ. And there you will reign with this Savior. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, reigned as king, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." You are going to be a ruler in heaven in the New Jerusalem because of Jesus Christ. Christians are described in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And the word royalty is attached to us. So what you have in this room gathered is part of the royal family of God. Now, this Tuesday, all the world is going to be interested in seeing a royal wedding in England. And everybody is looking forward to it, and they're all agog over it, because royalty is going to be married. But when you watch that, and if you're a hardy enough soul to get up that early in the morning to make up that 5 hours difference between here and London to watch the thing live, just remember that you're part of that family. They don't know it, but you're part of the royal family. As a matter of fact, you may well be more royal than the people who are getting married. I don't know whether they're born-again believers or not. You may even be more royal than they are. But you are part of the royal family of God, and in heaven, I don't know what Prince Charles and little Lady Di are going to be doing, but I know what we're going to be doing. We're going to be running things. We're going to be ruling. We're going to be related to our consort, Jesus Christ, as the rulers of heaven. Those are words. Who can enter into them? You have to think about that and let that sink in a little bit to get hold of the fact that you're the royal family of God. And it's a good term to use, and you should remind yourself. And you should get up in the morning. You get up in the morning, you stand in the mirror to shave, you should say, "Good morning, Lord Bernard. Good morning, King Bill," or whatever it is. Queen Sharon and Queen Joyce. Just get up there and recognize that you're royalty. And you can just go around the house and call each other Lord and Ladies. because that's what you are, and maybe it'll begin to sink in what you're destined to be. So those of you who, you know, you have some actions and you like to act crummy and beneath your status as the royalty should act, why, you might straighten up just by that fact alone. This reign, furthermore, is over the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. And I remind you that those inhabitants include the angels. And that's where the angels get underneath us. Right now, we're beneath them. But this is why the Bible says, in the order of creation, we're going to be put above the angels. You can be telling angels what to do. Gabriel, come here. Michael, come here, Michael. Will you? I want you to get this. Now, you're going to have to get used to that, you know. When you, in the military service, when you go to officer candidate school, one of the hardest things is get used to telling people what to do. And you have to get used, and they put you through training to learn how to command, how to do things, and how to tell people what to do, and how to tell them to come and to go, and you just, it's kind of unnatural for us to do that, and you have to get used to that. It's more natural for some people than others, but it's something you have to learn to accept the position of command responsibility. And this will be so in heaven. Now, this blows the mind to think that we are to be in that kind of superior position. But we did not make this up. These are not cunningly devised fables, as the Bible says. This is the reality of the revelation of Scripture. And now you know it, and you should act accordingly. This reign is eternal, because Jesus Christ is going to reign on this throne forever. He will wear the crown of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords far beyond the 1,000-year period when he reigns on this earth and when we will be reigning with him. Our 1,000-year period on earth will sort of be our apprentice in rulership, and we'll learn the ropes of how to reign there, and then it will continue forever in the New Jerusalem. So what a grand accomplishment through the grace of God. Can you trust the grace of God? Absolutely. All this nonsense of everything else that's substituted for the working of doctrine in the soul and the functioning of grace through the turning loose of the grace of God in your soul through doctrine is just that. It's just a bunch of baloney sliced thick. And you can muddle around and someday get up into heaven and find yourself with a little less position of authority. You've got a whole universe to reign over. And those who have not learned how to reign through the doctrine in the soul functioning and God's viewpoint there, you're going to be in trouble. This is a perfect state. As you look about at these first five verses of the closing chapter of the Bible, we have the water of life, which is a perfect reconciliation. We have the tree of life, which speaks of a perfect existence. We have the leaves of health, which means a perfect environment. We have no more curse of sin, which means perfect restoration. We have the throne of God and of Lamb, which means perfect administration. We serve God, which means perfect subordination. We see God's face, which means perfect transformation. We bear God's name, which means perfect identification. There is no darkness, which means perfect illumination. We reign forever, which means perfect exaltation. It is no wonder that John, in a moment of excited inspiration and awe, writes in Revelation chapter 7, 9 to 12, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." God our Father, we thank you this morning for the fact that we shall join heartily in that expression of praise because of what thou hast done for us, sinners saved by grace, sinners saved by the exercise of mercy toward us who deserve nothing. And not only have you saved us from the horrors of an eternity in the lake of fire, but you have transformed us into a royal family. You have made us the intimate, personal relationship to thy Son Jesus Christ as a husband and a wife. Thou hast taken us into thy family and stamped upon us the name of the living God. Thou hast placed upon us the destiny of the New Jerusalem. And therefore we are faced with the royal prerogatives that are included, that all this entails, and with the royal responsibility of preparing ourselves now to the Word of God to be successful and effective rulers in the New Jerusalem. We recognize that part of our rewards will no doubt be the degree of our personal spiritual maturity, to the extent that the spiritual maturity structure has been built within our souls through the Word of God, taken into our souls, meditated upon, and as thou hast promised to Joshua to bring him good success, as the Word of God was understood, meditated upon, and put into action. So we thank thee that we have the capacity to develop our role in the New Jerusalem. May we recognize that this is really where it's at. This is where it counts. So help us, our Father, to get our perspective completely different from the confused perspective of the world. Help us to set our eyes upon thy Son, to be preoccupied with him, and to recognize that we have an eternity before us, which in part, while secure to us, we do prepare for now. So may we invest our lives, may we invest our abilities, may we function on our spiritual gifts, may we put our treasures in things that are going to be preserved forever. Help us to recognize that we're on a runaway train in this society today. We're going to face some crisis times. Those among us who have prepared themselves with spiritual maturity are going to make it, and those who have been careless are going to fall by the wayside. We do pray that thou will help us to realize that we have been prepared by thee, both in time and in eternity, to be winners, not losers. Help us, we pray, to appreciate the living and powerful Word of God and the destiny which is ours as members of the body of Christ. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.